As you can see, we've got an interesting topic to talk about today, unsafe sex. Now, when you hear that phrase being used, I wonder what you think about it. Well, I had a look on the New South Wales Department of Health website because they've got a page entitled Unsafe Sex. And it says, if you have had unsafe sex, you may have placed yourself at risk of an STI, which is a sexually transmissible infection, HIV, or it may lead to an unwanted pregnancy. If you think you may have exposed yourself to HIV or another STI, then it is advisable to get tested. If you are worried about an unintended pregnancy, then you may want to act fast, within 72 hours, to take emergency contraception. It's also important that you examine why you had unsafe sex and develop strategies so you don't place yourself or partner at risk again. Talk to friends and family as they may be able to offer support and advice. Also, consider talking to a healthcare professional, such as a doctor, nurse, counsellor, or sexual health worker. Choose an option that best suits you. Now, guess what we have there in that website is probably the best kind of advice that the government can give concerning unsafe sex. And perhaps it's similar to what you've heard during sex education classes at school. But notice how no mention is made about what types of sexual relationships are not good or unsafe. The basic opinion in our society today, as reflected in the law of New South Wales, is that as long as it's between consenting adults, where an adult is defined as being at least 16 years old according to the law, then anything is okay. Now, one of the problems we have as human beings is that we are social creatures. Being social creatures, a lot of our behaviour is learnt from others. A lot of what we do is imitation. So when we hear and sometimes even see how others act in relation to sexuality, it's easy for us to start to do the same. And we end up deriving our sexual ethics from the world around us. Now, there was an article in the Sydney Morning Herald recently which talked about some of the effects of pornography on the brain. It interacted with the work of Dr. William Struthers, an American biopsychologist, who found that when we see a behaviour as human beings, we silently mirror that behaviour in our brains. To quote Dr. Struthers from his book, Wired for Intimacy, How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain, he says, as a man, he's interested in males in particular here, as a man watches a pornographic movie, he can neurologically identify with the performers in the video and place himself into the HD signal. It's easy to become what we see. So there's a problem if what we're observing about sex out there in society doesn't correspond with God's attitude to how the sexual function that he created in us should work. There's a problem, and I think that's pretty much the case living in today's society. According to Dr. Struthers, Generation Y, and I guess you could say Generation Z, so those who are under 30 years of age, they are in the midst of a second sexual revolution, created in part by the explosion in pornography, which has led to the development of a raunch culture in which body image and being sexy are paramount, in which casual hookups are replacing dating among the young. And the average age of first-time exposure to pornography is around 11. The current attitude to sexuality in our society is miles away from God's thoughts about sexuality as revealed in the Bible, which means we've got a problem, particularly you younger ones. But is sex just a matter of anything goes as long as you're 16? Although if both of you are young, then even that age bit can be ignored. Is it just if it feels good, do it? As Christians, the answer has to be no. The answer has to be that as Christians, we will follow God rather than raunch or any other subculture of the world. As Christians, the only culture we need to follow is God's culture. And that means that God's attitude to sexuality is important for us, not only to consider, but also to follow. So today, in the passage we'll be looking at from Proverbs chapter 6, we'll be looking at how God thinks about sexual relations and marriage. One of the key passages in the Bible, apart from Proverbs 6, is Ezekiel 16. In Ezekiel 16, we have a chapter of the Bible that uses quite explicit language in picturing Israel as a girl that God saved and later on married. In Ezekiel 16, verses 7 to 8, God recounts how he entered into a marriage relationship with Israel. And picturing Israel as a woman, God says of Israel, "You grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. I made my vow with you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine." Now, God's relationship with Israel functions as a model for how we should be seeing sex and marriage and how these things are meant to work. Firstly, from that chapter in Ezekiel 16, we see that sexual activity is reserved for people who are physically mature, to those who have reached puberty. In those verses from Ezekiel 16, it talked about the development of breasts and the growth of underarm and pubic hair. And we know that for males, when they reach puberty, there's also the growth of facial hair. These things happen primarily as a sign that the person in question is physically mature. Now, we know that a whole industry has developed in more modern times, helping people to deal with the extra hair growth that comes with puberty. Sometimes we wonder why it's there. But it's actually naturally there by God's design as a sign that we are physically mature, that we have reached the age for love, as Ezekiel puts it, and that we are theoretically ready for marriage. Now, for most of us, as we reach puberty, it will happen that some kind of sexual drive develops in us. Now, that sexual drive, as created in us by God, is good. And if we have such a drive, a desire for love, then it is right to seek for that desire to be fulfilled. But the question is, how is that desire being directed? Where and how are our sexual desires meant to be fulfilled? Do we just do whatever we want with whoever we want, a bit like some animal species do? Or is there meant to be more to it than that? Well, please note how God entered into his marriage relationship with Israel. In Ezekiel 16, verse 8, God says, "I made my vow with you and entered into a covenant with you." God's relationship with Israel involved God making a vow and publicly entering into a covenant with Israel. God and Israel didn't just shack up together. The proper way whereby our sexual desires are fulfilled, according to the Bible, is by entering into a covenant of marriage with a person of the opposite sex who has reached the age of puberty. Now, in ancient Israel, marriage required the consent of the father of the bride, and it usually also involved a bride price being paid to the father of the bride as a kind of compensation for the man taking one of the daughters of the family. Of course, sometimes back then, just like now, a man and an unmarried woman might engage in sexual relations without a covenant being signed. But in such situations, the law of Moses stated that the man involved had to formalise the relationship. He was under obligation to pay the bride price and to take the woman to be his wife, unless the woman's father didn't agree to the marriage. All in all, we can see from the Bible that the proper way to fulfil our sexual desires is to do so in the context of marriage, which involves making a vow of love and faithfulness in a public and open manner. That, friends, is the proper way of going about things. The modern trend of try before you buy isn't right for Christians to get involved in. At the same time, however, the Bible tells us that Christians who are cohabiting or effectively living together as husband and wife, they need to formalise their relationship by making a public vow to each other in a ceremony of marriage. Now, that ceremony doesn't have to be big, it doesn't have to be special, but it is something that if you're in that situation, you should organise without undue delay. Now, when it comes to our sexuality, God wants us to act in accordance with his word. You know, when you think about it, who's the one who created sex in the first place? It's God. He's the one who has designed that thing, and he knows how it's meant to work. And as Solomon encourages us in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, what we need to do is to take God's law. We need to take God's word and his commandments and put them into practice. Keeping God's word is the way of wisdom. We need his word to be bound upon our hearts and to wrap his words around our neck like some kind of protective scarf. If we do that, if we're listening to God and his way, then it will be greatly beneficial for us. Solomon tells us in verses 22 and 23 that if we have God's word written on our hearts, then God's word will guide us as we travel throughout the day. God's word will protect us as we lie down to sleep. And when we wake up the next morning, then God's word will still be there to converse with us in the new day ahead. Solomon describes God's word as being like a lamp. God's law is like a light. The instruction and correction that we get through his word is the way of life. It's the pathway that leads to salvation. And part of this illumination that God's word gives us, part of this conversation that God's word has with us, is keeping us safe from stupid decisions and harmful actions, like adultery. You know, if we didn't have God saying something different from the rest of the world, then we'd be doing exactly the same as everyone else, doing whatever pleases us in whatever way we think best. Now, I've thought about this for myself before. To be honest with you, if I wasn't a Christian, then I'd probably be playing the field, just like any other bloke out there. Why get married? Why stay faithful to one partner? With all of the options available out there these days, it doesn't make sense from a human perspective just to settle down with some kind of ideal of one partner for life. Why do that? Why live that way? Unless you have a legitimate reason for doing so. Well, friends, as Christians, we have a legitimate reason for being different. And that legitimate reason is that we know that back in the beginning, God created one male and one female to form a family unit, to be the model through which the human population would increase and through which human society and the kingdom of God on earth would develop. When God created Eve and brought Eve to Adam, bringing the first woman to the first man, God established the first family, and he also established the model that the rest of the human race is meant to follow. So don't be deceived by the alternate images of love, sex, and family that are on display out there in the world. True sexual fulfillment cannot be obtained through those practices. The world will be telling you that. But it's a lie. It's deception. God is the one who designed us. He knows what's best for us. So, are you going to listen to him? Or are you going to follow the customs of the world that has no genuine moral compass? The only thing that can save us from joining in with the sexual immorality of the world is the wisdom that comes from the Word of God. Solomon tells us in verse 24, speaking from the man's perspective, that God's law can keep us safe from the evil woman who uses enticing words to invite us to practice adultery. In looking previously at Proverbs 5, we define adultery as occurring when a man engages in sexual relations with a woman who is in a one-flesh relationship with someone else. Now, Solomon warns us in verse 25, when it comes to a woman who is in a sexual relationship with someone else, don't desire her beauty in your heart and don't be captured by her eyes. Now, as you go through life, sometimes you might encounter people to whom you are sexually attracted. But as a Christian, if that person isn't your wife or husband, then you shouldn't have such an attraction. Now, I acknowledge that this can be difficult. I think it's true that basically beauty is in the eye of the beholder. But it's also true that any beauty that exists in a person ultimately comes from God. So when you come across someone who is sexually attractive, what should you do? If that person is out of bounds from God's point of view, what should you do? Well, what you need to do is to turn any potential feeling of sexual attraction that you have for that person into praise for God. Now, you can pray to God something like this. You can say, Lord, that person has a wonderful personality. Thank you for giving them that kind of beauty. I'm glad that I can be that person's friend. Or you can pray something like, I'm glad I bumped into that person this morning. I thank you for that physical beauty that they have. Lord, you really do make some people to be quite attractive and beautiful. Thank you for such beauty, but I know I need to keep my distance. If there's beauty out there, we should acknowledge it. After all, it's been created by God. Any beauty that's there, we really should be giving praise to God for that. But if it's a beauty that could potentially be sexually attractive in a person who isn't our husband or wife, then such beauty should only be admired from a distance, with any sexual element taken quickly out of the equation. Now, also relevant at this point is the problem of going searching for sexually attractive beauty. I think that as Christians, we need to be careful in this area. If we're going out there looking for sexually attractive beauty in other human beings, there's great problems there, unless you're in the market for marriage. Collecting stamps or growing flowers because you like the beauty of stamps or flowers is basically harmless. But going out or going online to search out examples of sexually attractive beauty in human beings to whom you aren't married is inconsistent with God's instruction to us in verse 25, when God says we're not to desire her beauty. Any sexual attraction that we might feel needs to be focused on our husband or wife. Now, in verses 26 through to 35, Solomon goes on to give us a number of reasons as to why we should avoid the sin of adultery. Verse 26 is a little unclear as to whether Solomon is saying that sleeping with prostitutes reduces you to eventually surviving off a loaf of bread, which is what the old NIV translation suggests. Or perhaps he's saying that sleeping with a prostitute only costs the price of a loaf of bread. The new NIV goes for that meaning, and it's probably the one that I would favour. Whatever the case, it's clear that Solomon is saying that committing adultery puts your very life in danger. Solomon pictures a married woman who engages in adultery as being like a hunter, and she's out there hunting precious souls. In verse 27 and 28, Solomon also tells us that adultery is like playing with fire. It's a bit like setting your pants on fire. Do that and see what happens. It's like self-immolation. It's like walking leisurely on a bed of hot coals. In verse 29, he tells us that a man who visits someone else's wife for sexual purposes will not go unpunished. Now, he probably has in mind the punishment that would have usually been meted out in the society of his day for adultery. But keep in mind that even if adulterers escape punishment in this life, eventually they will have to give an account to God for what they've done. Solomon argues that if pitiable, hungry thieves have to pay back sevenfold any money they've stolen, then unpitiable adulterers will not be shown any mercy. A price will definitely have to be paid for any physical adultery committed. In verses 33 through to 35, Solomon focuses on the kind of punishment that adulterers in his day usually endured. Once caught, they'd be beaten up, left there in disgrace before being executed. The vengeance of the jealous husband would see any offer of financial compensation, any type of bribe to stay alive, rejected. And this is why a man who commits adultery with a married woman lacks understanding and destroys his life. So friends, adultery, whether physical adultery or virtual adultery involving improper thoughts or straying eyes, is a deadly, serious issue. That is what God is saying to us this morning. It's a deadly, serious issue. The consequences of sexual immorality are worse in the longer term than contracting HIV. As Christians, it's important, therefore, that we do whatever we can in the strength and the wisdom that God gives us to avoid all forms of unsafe sex, to stay clear of all forms of sexual immorality. But what's the key? Notice what the key is, according to Solomon. The key is learning how to think differently. But how can we think differently? Only if we have God's word filling our hearts. The key to doing what's right and proper and most beneficial to ourselves and to other people is filling our heart with God's word rather than filling our hearts with the impure thoughts of the world. When temptations to sexual immorality come along, what you need to do right at that moment in time is to start thinking about the kind of things that we've been talking about today from the book of Proverbs. So make sure that you're familiar with God's word and what his plan for the world is. Make sure that you know clearly how God thinks about sexuality and marriage and family. And make sure that you always have these things bound upon your heart. As Christians, this is something that we should be keen to do.